Well, this summer we took a little break and did a little series called Living Between Two Kingdoms in light of the 250th birthday of our country. And as I've mentioned to you, we're going to continue that series on Wednesday nights. And we're going to be exploring some of the church history of America as well on Wednesday nights. So really looking forward to that. And we will begin that this coming Wednesday. And I'm going to talk a little bit this Wednesday about what history is. And we're going to think about this theologically, and we're going to look at three ships this Wednesday. So we'll start that series this coming Wednesday. But as you know, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and it's time to return to Hebrews. And today, I have to address a question. Who is Melchizedek? I did preach on this a couple years ago for Easter, but I do want to return to that because this is the question that is so essential to the interpretation of chapters 7, 8, and 9, and really the rest of the book. So who is Melchizedek? Some claim he was a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Others have viewed him as an angel or some sort of heavenly being. A few identify him with Michael, the archangel. So others have argued that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah, living under a royal title. Some believe Melchizedek was an immortal human still somewhere on the planet today, a time traveler maybe. In Gnostic cosmology, he is the fourth hypostasis, that is a separate emanation of God. So others have suggested that Melchizedek is just pure allegory. Not a real person at all. Josephus calls him a Canaanite chief and a priest. 11Q13, Melchizedek, is a fragment of a text found in Cave 11 of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the text, Melchizedek is a divine being called El or Elohim. This is a title reserved for God. The second book of Enoch, or Slavonic Enoch, is a Jewish sectarian work from the first century A.D. It contains a very interesting section called The Exaltation of Melchizedek. And I want to summarize that for you. Soponim was the wife of Ner, a brother of Noah. Despite being married, Soponim remained a virgin. As an elderly woman, she conceived apart from Ner, but was so embarrassed that she hid herself during the entire pregnancy. After 282 days, Ner discovered the pregnancy and was equally ashamed, assuming Soponim had been unfaithful. Twice, Ner told his wife to depart, lest he commit a sin and strike her for her unfaithfulness. Upon which, Soponim fell down dead. The distraught Ner assumed her death was his own fault, so he hurried to discuss the matter with his brother Noah, who relieved Ner's anxieties and helped him place Soponim on the bed and prepare her body for burial. When the two men left to dig a secret grave, a child suddenly came from Soponim's dead body and sat on the bed beside her corpse. When Ner and Noah returned, they were amazed by the sight of a clothed, radiant, three-year-old child speaking fluently. Noah turned to Ner and exclaimed, "Behold, God is renewing the priesthood from blood related to us just as he pleases." The text then relates, "And Noah and Ner hurried, and they washed the child, and they dressed him in the garments of a priest. And they gave him the holy bread, and he ate it. And they called his name Melchizedek." Noah and Ner then built a shrine for Soponim and gave her a public burial. Noah instructed Ner, "Look after this child in secret until the time, because people will become treacherous on all the earth, and they will begin to turn away from God, and having become totally ignorant, they will put him to death." Well, Ner soon became worried that God's impending destruction of the earth in Noah's day would just sweep away Melchizedek. So in a night vision, God explained that he would send out the angel, or the archangel Michael, who would place the child in the paradise of Eden, where Adam had lived for 7 years before he sinned. Thus, he would survive the flood without being placed on the ark. In Eden, Melchizedek would become the head of 13 priests. But after the flood, in the last generation, a new Melchizedek would appear as the head of 12 priests. He will be found living near the Ark of Noah for some 7 years. He will come forth to be the first priest in the city of Salem, the city that originates all true priests. So what do you think? That's Jewish apocalyptic literature, and this is the sort of thing that did not make it into the New Testament, thankfully. Well, who exactly is Melchizedek? This man has generated much speculation. Well, let's begin in Hebrews 5 today, and then we'll turn back to the Old Testament, and then come back to Hebrews once more. New Testament commentator D.A. Carson writes, "Precisely because he is both king and priest, the figure Melchizedek turns out to be, listen to this, one of the most instructive figures in the Bible for helping us put our Bibles together." That's a testimony of a conservative scholar, one of the most instructive figures in our Bible. Now, thus far in Hebrews, we have seen the name Melchizedek 3 times, but all 3 references have shed little light on his true identity. Speaking of Christ's priesthood, the author writes in verse 5, Hebrews 5, 5, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a priest, a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That's Psalm 2. As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that's Psalm 110. Christ is the son, the royal son of Psalm 2. And he's also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But what does that mean? Again, in verse 10, the author says this, "being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Well, that's not a whole lot to go on. But thankfully, we have more information. Verse 11, "about this, we have much to say." Well, aren't you grateful? The author has much more to say, but for the moment, he says nothing. Keep reading. "And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." The author has much more to say about the Melchizedekian priesthood. That is true. It's not always easy to understand, all right? It's not always easy to understand, but don't anyone zone out. Don't become dull of hearing. But also, don't be infants in need of milk. Don't look at Melchizedek and say, "Oh, let's just go back to the basics." It will take spiritual maturity to really understand Hebrews' teaching on Melchizedek, and you are up to the task. But chapter 6 says nothing more about Melchizedek. Instead, the author continues his warning to spiritually immature believers. Like, "I have a lot to say about Melchizedek. Pause. Don't be immature." The author does not circle back to Melchizedek until chapter 6 and verse 20. Speaking of the Holy of Holies, he writes, "where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest, high priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that's our 3rd reference. But who is this man? Who is Melchizedek? Somehow he's Christ, but how does it connect to the Old Testament? Well, look at chapter 7, verse 1. for this Melchizedek. At long last, we are going to start answering the question, who is Melchizedek? Chapter 7 is where we really begin to get the answer. And this is where we left off. We took a break this summer. So Hebrews 7 will rehearse the story of Melchizedek, but relate him to Jesus Christ. And the story of Melchizedek, friends, prepares us for some monumentally important theology in Hebrews chapter 8, one of the most significant chapters in the entire New Testament. And that chapter concerns the Old and New Covenants and the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, that discussion will roll right into chapters 9 and 10. So it's really crucial that we get Melchizedek correct before we enter this really, really important section of Hebrews. Now, Melchizedek turns up two previous times in our Bible. So let's turn first to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, we learn of an intertribal conflict pitting four kings, led by Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, against five kings, including Bera, king of Sodom. And Abraham has made his way to the promised land, and he suddenly finds himself as an outsider swept into this conflict when he learns that Lot has been taken captive after the spoiling of Sodom. So Abraham assembles 318 warriors and bravely rescues Lot, defeating Chedorlaomer. And after his victory, two kings come out to greet Abraham, the worldly king of Sodom and a man named Melchizedek, king of Salem. So let's take up the story in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, notice how abrupt this is, he just shows up, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Well, who is this curious man who disappears from the narrative as quickly as he enters? This Melchizedek. Well, there are six observations that can be gleaned from this passage. First of all, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The term Melech means king. Zedek means righteous. And we know that because Hebrews 7 confirms that interpretation is really, really crucial. Second, the term Salem means peace. It comes from the word shalom. And that term means more than merely a cessation of conflict. It refers to creation being restored, a return to Eden, a return to the way things were supposed to be. That's shalom. Righteousness and peace are two characteristics the Bible associates with the true Messiah and his ideal kingdom. Ironically, Abraham had discovered neither in the promised land. Shortly after he arrived, Abraham had to flee south to Egypt to escape a severe famine. In chapter 14, the land is ravaged by war. The promised land is no Eden. The third thing we learned is that Melchizedek is both a king and a priest, a priest-king. Now, the law will later divide these responsibilities. The king could not exercise the Levitical priestly role. Saul lost the kingdom because he offered an unlawful sacrifice. Uzziah was stricken with leprosy for burning incense in the temple. But Melchizedek is a priest and king. In Jerusalem, no less, Salem is almost certainly Jeru-Salem. Now, friends, recall the Adamic covenant. We worked through this previously. Adam was to serve as a priest-king in the temple of creation. Eden had numerous parallels to the later tabernacle and temple, the presence of the cherubim, or entry from the east, a tree of life like the seven-branched lampstand. A river flowed from Eden and from Ezekiel's temple. Stones, including gold and onyx, were found in Eden and used in the temple. Eden and the temple were situated high on a mountain, and both included God's special presence. Eden was the place where Adam was to exercise priestly worship and kingly dominion. Those roles were put together in Adam. Since Adam's fall, we have been looking for a new priest-king who will restore proper worship and dominion in the temple of God's creation. Now, some have suggested that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, but that is actually more than we can glean from this text. Most scholars reject that explanation for reasons that I'll explain later. What the passage does indicate, however, is that the ideal of a priest-king was not entirely lost. It was known in Abraham's day. There was a priest-king. Fourthly, Melchizedek's gifts of bread and wine symbolically point to a reversal of the failures of the previous two covenant keepers, Adam and Noah. The only previous mention of bread was found in the Adamic curse, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Likewise, the only previous reference to wine involved Noah's drunkenness. God's gifts, his good gifts of bread and wine, became difficult to produce and were easily perverted. But in the story, bread and wine become the gifts of the priest-king. And significantly, Jesus in the new covenant offers his church bread and wine as symbols of righteousness and peace. And fifthly, the passage juxtaposes two kinds of kingship, that of Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom recognized he owed Abraham the spoils of war, but he was nevertheless concerned to recover the people for himself. Matthew Imadi, who has written a book on Melchizedek, says, "The king of Sodom's strength is in his numbers. He represents corrupt human kingship and kingdoms that clamor for power at the expense of others." Abraham carefully avoids any kind of entangling alliance with this pagan king. Although he had been promised land by God, he refused to possess it through worldly means and bloody combat. Abraham chose instead to align himself with Melchizedek's righteous kingship. And so he pays a tithe of the spoils to the priest-king. In doing so, he is aligning himself with God's ideal of servant kingship. Abraham rejects, in other words, the king consumed with power, numbers, and wealth. And he allies himself with the king who represents righteousness and peace. And sixthly, Melchizedek is a Gentile priest-king in Jerusalem. He was not a descendant of Abraham, right? He was not a descendant of Levi. He was a contemporary of Abraham, not a descendant. So he's a Gentile. Now in Genesis 12, the biblical story narrows in on a single man and just one of Abraham's eight biological sons. But Melchizedek reminds us that God's covenant purposes are really far larger than Abraham's immediate family. There's more to the story. And friends, that's about as much as we can gather from the original story of Melchizedek. His name does not appear again until Psalm 110. So let's turn there, Psalm 110. Now you are passing over 2 Samuel 7. And let me just mention to you what happens in 2 Samuel 7 as you turn to Psalm 110. In 2 Samuel 7, we learn that God entered into a covenant with a king named David. The passage seems to draw the two themes of priest and king together, but it doesn't quite unite the two. The passage actually employs a wordplay on the term house. David wanted to build a house for Yahweh, a temple of worship where the priest could serve. And Yahweh insisted that he would build a house, an everlasting dynasty for David instead. So is David the priest king that we've been looking for? Well, the answer is no. He will produce an everlasting dynasty, but David was not allowed even to build a temple, much less to become a priest. So where is the priest king? Adam fell in the Edenic rebellion. Noah survived the apocalypse, built an altar, but lay drunk in his tent. Abraham was an extraordinary man of faith, but he twice abandoned his wife to a pagan harem. Moses delivered the people from Egypt and brought God's instructions down from Sinai, but sin barred him from the promised land. David was a great king, but a man of war whose affair was notorious. By the time we reach Psalm 110, God has entered into, get this, five covenants. Five covenants, but we have yet to discover the true priest-king who will restore righteousness and peace to the earth. However, buried in the heart of Psalm 110, which, by the way, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, this is a song that celebrates a great Messiah. Buried in the heart of this is a strange oath concerning a priest. Now, in verse 1, Yahweh speaks of a coming Messiah enthroned at his right hand. A Messiah who is called David's Lord. In verse 4, Yahweh swears an oath to this Messiah, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The you is the Messiah, but he is also a priest forever. Now, Jesus' interpretation of Psalm 110:1 provoked a heated controversy in Jerusalem that culminated in his crucifixion. On trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus defended his interpretation of Psalm 110, and Jesus claimed, "From now on, this psalm would be fulfilled in himself." And when he said that, they accused him of blasphemy and they killed him. So as we read the psalm, observe how one verse feels strangely out of place. Let's read the whole thing. The Lord, that is Yahweh, says to my Lord, David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." New Testament consistently applies that to Christ. The Lord Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power and holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. According to Jesus' infallible interpretation, David's Lord in verse 1 is Jesus himself. Just as in Psalm 2, he is given a place of supreme honor at God's right hand. He rules the nations. Now in verse 4, we find another decree or an oath that Yahweh makes concerning David's Lord or Jesus. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. There's no going back on this. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, friends, does that verse feel strangely out of place? In verses 1 through 3, Yahweh speaks to a king. Verse 1, he subdues his enemies beneath his feet. Verse 2, he rules with a scepter. Verse 3, the king's people rejoice in the day of his power. He's talking to a king. Likewise, verses 5 through 7 address a king. Verse 5, he shatters the power of other kings. Verse 6, he is a great warrior. And verse 7 speaks of a king worn out by a long campaign, drinking water and lifting up his head in victory. Rivers were natural boundaries in the ancient world, and this king has extended his boundaries through conquest. The passage concerns a conquering king. But the central verse references an obscure figure in the patriarchal narratives, Melchizedek. We read everything there is to read in the patriarchal narratives about this man. Verse 4 all of a sudden points to this man named Melchizedek. What does Melchizedek have to do with King Jesus? Answer, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. Without Hebrews 7, we would never be able to answer the question. But we can say this much from verse 4. Yahweh has sworn to Jesus, we know that's Jesus because Jesus said so, and he will never change his mind. Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Got it? Let's turn to Hebrews 7. Now remember, the author said that I have much to say about this and it's hard to understand. All right. So if you're like, wow, can we go back to something else? No, don't do that. This is me. This is not milk. All right? I am not going to treat the passage exhaustively today. We'll come back to it next week. But I just want to work pretty rapidly through the text and try to just put all the pieces together. Imagine receiving the Epistle to the Hebrews for the first time and you're reading this passage. Well, who is Melchizedek? So verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Remember I said that in the Old Testament? We know that from Hebrews. What does the name mean? King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So there's two pieces right there, righteousness and peace. Characteristics of a true king. The author again explains the significance of the names Melchizedek and Jerusalem. This is the true priest king, a king who insists on righteousness, a king who insists on peace. So verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And this is the verse that has created all the speculation. Was Melchizedek an angel? Was he a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ? Well, commentators typically reject those interpretations. The point of comparison seems to be the abruptness of Melchizedek's appearance in Genesis 14. Do you notice that he just came out of nowhere? We know nothing of his parentage or his genealogy. Now think about Genesis. Every other significant person in Genesis always has a genealogical history. Remember all the begats? Begat, 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 right? You could trace everybody back to somebody important. The begats are really, really important. Not so Melchizedek, he disappears. No father's name, no mother. We know nothing of the day of his birth. We know nothing about the end of his life. Unlike all the other significant figures in Genesis, we don't even know how long he lived. He's just there and then he disappears. However, when nothing is recorded of a man's parentage, we need not assume he had no parents. The point seems to be his genealogy is unimportant. He was not a priest through genealogy. That was not true of the Levitical priesthood. Old Testament priests had to trace their lineage through Levi. You had to know a man's father and mother before you could appoint him a priest, and in particular the high priest. But Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek, does not depend on any kind of genealogical descent. That's irrelevant. If one says Jesus has to be a Levite to be a priest, well, there was precedent for a non-Levitical priesthood in the Torah. This is what the author seems to be saying. Well, if you think Jesus is the wrong guy, just remember there were other priests and they weren't from Levi. In fact, Melchizedek was a Gentile priest. But there's more. Abraham, the man whom the Jews venerated as their great genealogically significant ancestor, and Joseph read this morning about Paul's connection to Abraham. The Jews really prided themselves on this. Well, if you really pride yourself on that, just think about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not connected to Abraham genealogically at all. But Abraham venerated this great man. And how do we know? He paid a tithe. So verse 4, see how great this man was, this Melchizedek, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils? Now in verses 5 through 6, the author explains how the Levites received tithes as Abraham's descendants. However, Melchizedek was not a descendant of Abraham at all. In fact, Melchizedek was Abraham's superior. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek as his superior, hoping for a blessing from the latter. In one sense, you might also say the whole line of Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek because they were in Abraham's loins. Now, we don't always think this way because we don't put as much emphasis on genealogy as they did in the ancient world. But look at verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. That is to say, the same Levi who lived on those tithes, this is how you survived as a Levite, on all those tithes, that same Levi previously had paid out tithes to Melchizedek. How? Well, because he was in Abraham's loins. When Abraham paid his tithes to Melchizedek, it was as if Levi too was paying tithes, since biologically speaking, he was in Abraham. Clearly, Abraham is recognizing a superior priesthood to the one that came through his own descendant. Now, what makes Levitical priesthood inferior? We'll keep reading. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? What's he saying? Well, he's saying if the Levitical priesthood had found a way to make us all perfect, imagine Levites found that out, we wouldn't need another priesthood. Well, the Levites figured that out for us. Aaron figured that out for us. But verse 11 implies that perfection was not attainable through Levi. It was not attainable through the order of Aaron. The Levitical priesthood never perfected anyone. Aaron himself, if you recall, built a golden calf, plunging the tribes into idolatry. Even while they were building the tabernacle, he constructed a golden calf. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were destroyed by God for introducing false pagan worship. The book of Judges concluded with the wicked Levites, two wicked Levites, perverting the whole priesthood. So much for a priest-king from the line of Aaron. The whole story of Melchizedek becomes an illustration that we can and we should go looking for a superior to Levi. We should be looking for a better priesthood. Now, the next three lines are a little challenging. Next three verses, verse 12. For when there was a change in the priesthood, there was necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, that's who he's really talking about, was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Well, clearly, changing the priesthood is going to require changing the entire law. The Levitical priesthood instituted by God at Sinai must change. That's what the author's saying. What happens when a priest from another tribe, which has never served at the altar, comes along? Well, the law says, can't do that. But Jesus was from Judah. The law never said anything about a priest from Judah. For a man from Judah to become a priest, the whole law had to be overturned. But friends, Jesus did exactly that. He instituted a whole new priesthood. Keep reading. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest, that is to say, the need for a change becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, look at this, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, as genealogy, but by the power of indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is he saying? Jesus did not become priest by way of bodily descent. Genealogically, he was not a Levite. He was not a descendant of Aaron. Like Melchizedek, who just spontaneously appeared, just abruptly appeared in the narrative with no bodily descent from Levi, Jesus suddenly became a priest with no ancestry to speak of. No line of priests preceded him. But how can Jesus just disrupt centuries of Levitical tradition? How can Jesus overturn the whole legal requirement of bodily descent from Aaron? I mean, that's the law. That's God's word. Simple. Jesus had the power of indestructible life. If you're going to have a permanent priesthood, you had better find a way to acquire permanent life. And how do we know that Jesus possessed indestructible life? Answer, the resurrection. And that's why at the resurrection, all of a sudden, everything is overturned. All of a sudden, the disciples say, oh, that's what Psalm 2, Psalm 110 were all about. When Peter stood up at Pentecost and preached Christ's resurrection, he pointed to the Psalm several times. First of all, he pointed to Psalm 16. And he said this, the flesh of God's Holy One will see no corruption. Peter said, well, that couldn't possibly refer to David. How do we know? Well, his tomb is right here with us in Jerusalem to this very day. That was Jesus, not David. It is in the very nature of God to live. His name, Yahweh, means I am or to be. It is quite impossible for God not to live. And Jesus, as Yahweh, was very God of very God, the great I am. Second, Psalm 110, Peter quotes. And David, Peter says, did not ascend into heaven to sit at God's right hand. David didn't do that. That was Jesus. That was David's Lord. And Peter tells us, okay, Psalm 110, that was Jesus all along. And that's why Yahweh in Psalm 10 could swear an everlasting oath, not to David, but to David's Lord. You cannot make an everlasting oath with someone who doesn't have the power of indestructible life. So notice the oath in verses 20 and 21. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Friends, in the law, priests did not become priests through an oath. They were born priests. The priesthood was hereditary. But Yahweh could never decree a son of Levi to be a priest forever. That wasn't going to work. Those were dead and dying men. Nevertheless, Yahweh found someone of whom he could decree, "You are a priest forever." Why? Because he proved through his resurrection that he has the power of indestructible life. And that's why Jesus, according to verse 22, is the guarantor of a better covenant. Remember, the old covenant has to go away. The law has to change. He becomes the guarantor of a better covenant, the new covenant. It replaced the whole Mosaic covenant. It replaced the Aaronic priesthood, the sacrifice, the tabernacle, the temple. It just replaced it all. And that's the argument the author will make when we get to Hebrews chapter 8. Chapter 7 really just prepares for chapter 8. But go ahead and glance ahead at verse 1. And notice this. Now, the point, all right, you might be asking this whole story, what's the point? All right, this is a lot to work through, I understand. All right, this is meat, not milk, all right? Don't become dull of hearing. But you might be saying, what's the point? Here it is, friends. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. Friends, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. That's what we have right now. We have a high priest who embodies Psalm 110. That's the main point. We have a new and everlasting priest. And in verse 6, that high priest, Christ himself, brings in a new and better covenant. But as it is, but now, Christ has obtained a ministry that is far more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. That's the point. Christ is the mediator of a whole new covenant. Then glance down at verse 13 and notice how the author literally calls the old covenant obsolete. The law, Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, the whole covenant, all that is obsolete. The tribe of Levi is gone. Christ is our high priest in a new covenant that does not depend on failing, dying descendants of Aaron. He has the power of indestructible life. Now, friends, we covered a lot of theological ground, and you're still with me. Thank you very much. But do we really understand how the author uses Melchizedek? Melchizedek foreshadows a new and a better Aaron. Aren't you glad? Remember what the author said back in chapter 5:11 about this? We have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. All right, I don't think that's you this morning, though. Again, it's difficult to put all the pieces together. But let me just conclude with 7 points of application. I'm going to go quickly. All right? 7 points of application to really just make this really applicable for us today. Here are 7 things that Hebrews tells us about your resurrected priest king. All right? People naturally fear a king. But when that king is also your priest, here are 7 things we can say. First of all, he is sympathetic with your weaknesses. Second, he has been tempted, and he can help you with all your temptations. Third, he gives you confidence to come to God. Just come right into God's presence. That's your priest king. Moses could not approach the tabernacle. Solomon could not approach the temple. Put a hymn around the border of Sinai. God's holy, terrifying presence will strike you dead. But touch the hem of his priestly garments and you'll live. Fourth, here's what Hebrews says about your priest king. He can deal gently with us. Number five, he prays and supplicates for us. Jesus prays more for you than you pray for yourself. In John 17, your high priest prayed for you 2,000 years before you were born. Number six, he is the source of your eternal salvation. By means of his blood, he secured for us eternal salvation. And number seven, the priest king is the mediator of a better covenant in which he simply pardons all your iniquities. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that when we come to these passages that are challenging, Lord, we would indeed be willing with a renewed mind and a change of affections to put in the time and the labor and the energy to really understand and appreciate what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you, Lord, for the new covenant and for the priest king who sits at your right hand, who both rules the nations at this very hour and also makes intercession for us and who pardons all of our iniquities. And we pray that he would be exalted in this place today as we sing and as we continue learning and praying together in the next hour. We pray for Christ's sake, that he might have the glory. Amen.